Greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Christ Church of Livingston County Teaching Ministry. Christ Church is a member of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Tyndale Presbytery. The following audio recording is from a covenant renewal liturgy at Christ Church. We trust you will be edified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit through this audio recording.
When we come into the Lord's presence week by week and day by day, we respond in the same way that all of those that we see in Scripture respond as they come into the Lord's presence. We fall down and realize that we are unclean, that we are sinful and unclean and in need of forgiveness. And so our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So let us kneel and confess our sin together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Our gospel reading is our sermon text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 23. And the chapter that follows, and if you heard any readings about John the Baptist during Advent, we see that John the Baptist's ministry is to prepare the way for Jesus by calling Israel to repentance. John the Baptist calls Israel to repentance. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is present, according to John the Baptist, in the person of Jesus, Israel's true king. The kingdom is a reality that has a real bearing on the life of Israel, and John the Baptist's ministry is to call them to live in accord with that kingdom. Well, we see in our gospel lesson today, in our sermon text today, that the reality of that kingdom is already at play prior to John the Baptist's ministry. It's already at play in Jesus' birth. When King Herod hears that the wise men, or the magi, when he hears from them that the king of the Jews has been born, he immediately recognizes this as a kingdom reality. He recognizes this as a direct political threat to Herod's reign. When Herod is told that the king of the Jews has been born, the first thing he must think is, "The king of the Jews, that's me. I'm the king. What are you talking about?" The birth of Christ announced to Herod is the announcement of a rival kingdom, a rival king coming on the scene. That's why Herod responds the way that he does. See, when we come to the Christmas story, it's a comforting story. It's a story that we hear read every year, that you hear read each Christmas morning at home or as you gather with God's people, churches. It's a comforting story, and we can become tempted to think of this quaint scene in Bethlehem where Mary and Joseph are together with all the farm animals around them, and it's this beautiful night. This reading this morning reminds us that yes, it's a beautiful story, but it's also a jarring story, and it's surrounded by political intrigue and by violence. Jesus comes into the world, and he immediately comes in as a rival king, and he's under attack from his birth. Matthew tells us in the beginning of this chapter that Jesus' birth takes place in the days or in the time of Herod. This is Herod's time. That's not just a way of marking the calendar. That's letting us know this is Herod's time ruling over Israel. This is Herod's time ruling over the territory that's allotted to him by the Romans. Herod is in charge here. Herod's the one ruling in this territory. Herod is the one leading this rebel nation, this covenant-breaking people. That is, in fact, what Israel was under the reign of Herod and under those who reigned like him. Herod was allowed by the Romans to govern over his people, but Herod was, in fact, a wicked ruler. He was leading Israel in unfaithfulness, in apostasy, leading Israel astray, and in fact, oppressing God's people. Israel lived in fear of Herod and of his regime, just as Herod lived in fear of the Romans. And it's during this time, it's during the time of Herod, during the rule, the reign of Herod, that God sends the true king of Israel, that God sends forth his son. During the time of Herod, the fullness of time had come, as Paul says in Galatians. The fullness of time had come during this time for God's son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem God's people, born to redeem us from sin, but also in this immediate context, born to redeem God's people from wicked rulers who are oppressing them, born to redeem them from the rule of people like Herod, born to set up the true kingdom, which in fact, as Herod recognizes, is a rival kingdom, a political threat to Herod's reign. The coming of the true king during the time of Herod was both a judgment against Herod and at the same time a deliverance for God's people. God sends forth his son, the true king, to judge Israel, to judge those who are leading Israel astray. We read also that Herod was afraid and all Jerusalem with him, all those who had made themselves comfortable with Herod's reign, all those who had compromised to get along well with Herod and with those like him, they were all afraid when they heard that the true king of the Jews was born. And Christ's birth, the birth of the true king, comes as a judgment against all those leaders of Israel who are leading God's people astray, who are oppressing God's people. His birth also comes as a deliverance. He comes to save his people from their sins. He comes to judge, and he comes to save. Well, the way that Matthew tells this confrontation between Herod and the infant king Jesus makes clear to us what's happening. Jesus is coming as the true king of the Jews, but he also is coming as the true Israel in person. Jesus is Israel, personified. He's here to fulfill Israel's history. Verses 13 through 15 tell us of the first fulfillment in this chapter that Matthew tells us, or this section at least, that Matthew tells us of. There are three fulfillments that Matthew speaks of in these verses. And this first one is that he comes to fulfill what God spoke through the prophet Hosea of his people, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the first of those fulfillments. Joseph, a dreamer like his namesake, Joseph in Genesis, is warned in a dream of Herod's plot to kill Jesus. And so he takes the child and his mother and he flees to Egypt. That may have sounded strange to Joseph when he's warned to flee to Egypt. That may have sounded strange to any Israelite, that Egypt would become a place of safety, a place of refuge for God's people. But that's where they flee. That's where the angel directs them to flee for safety, away from Israel into Egypt. Matthew tells us that this event was the fulfillment of the words of Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We read there, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God refers to Israel, the people of Israel, as his son. Israel, in this covenant history, is God's firstborn son. And God loves his people and delivers them in the Exodus out of Egypt. God delivers his people out of the land of Egypt where they were held in bondage and slavery. He delivers them and brings them eventually to the promised land, makes them his own people, pours his blessings out upon them. He delivers them, though, out of Egypt. He calls his son out of Egypt. Matthew tells us that this, what happens with Mary and Joseph and Jesus as they flee Israel, as they flee Herod and find refuge in Egypt, is the fulfillment of that verse, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Is Matthew mixed up? Has he misplaced this? We'll see later that they come back from Egypt. They come back to the land of Israel. Maybe it belongs there. Well, it seems that what Matthew is doing is telling us what the reality is in his day. Hosea speaks of the nation of Israel and of the nation of Egypt, but Matthew tells us that this pointed ahead to this event, that Jesus is fulfilling Israel's history, but he's doing so in an unexpected way. Out of Egypt, the Lord says, I will call my son. And yet this refers in Jesus' time to being delivered not out of the literal nation of Egypt, but out of Israel, from the danger of Herod. Through their unfaithfulness, Matthew is letting us know, and through their ruler's oppression, Israel has become, in fact, the new Egypt. Herod has become a new Pharaoh. Just as Israel left Egypt, just as the people of Israel left Egypt in the Exodus at night, so it's at nighttime that they escape here from the new Egypt, from Israel. They escape from danger in this new Egypt at nighttime. They escape from one who's acting like a Herod, who recognizes a threat to his reign, just as Pharaoh in Exodus recognized the Hebrews as a threat to the nation of Egypt. Herod is going to act like Pharaoh as well as he attacks the Hebrew baby boys in Bethlehem. God is now delivering the true Israel personified, his son, from the new Egypt, which is the nation of Israel, the new Pharaoh, King Herod. Well, if we look back at that passage in Hosea, the Lord speaks of Israel's continued continual turning away from him, their continual idolatry. The Lord calls his son out of Egypt, and yet they continue to turn away again and again. In Hosea 11, verse 2, he continues, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. So speaking of the exile to come, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The Lord calls Israel, his son, out of Egypt. The Lord delivers his people, and yet they continue to turn away again and again. They continue to rebel. They continue to break the covenant with their Lord. They continue to sacrifice to the Baals and to the idols. And here in Jesus' day, we see Israel at the peak of their rebellion. God comes among them in person, and Israel's leaders seek to kill him. Israel's ruler, Herod, wants to put him to death upon hearing of his birth. And of course, eventually, that is what they will do. When Jesus is despised and rejected by his own people, put up on the cross, they receive their God in person by crucifying him. And yet the Lord says in this passage in Hosea, though they rebel, he will continue to bring them back. The Lord's compassion does not fail. He will continue to call out a remnant from his people. And it's in fact in union with his son, who is the true Israel, that he calls them back. He calls his people back to himself through the work of the true Israel, his true son, the eternal son. Israel is the Lord's firstborn. And this son Israel is delivered in the Exodus from Egypt. Now Jesus, God's eternal son, is being called out of the new Egypt to deliver God's people in a new and final exodus. He's called to deliver God's people not simply from the bondage of Pharaoh and from the bondage of Herod, but not simply from the bondage of Herod alone. He's called to deliver God's people in an exodus from the bondage of sin and death itself. He's called to deliver Israel and form a new, renewed Israel in himself and deliver us from the bondage of sin and death that we might have life in him. Well, Herod recognizes that this newborn king is not just a quaint story that people will one day look back on, but rather a direct political threat to his reign. And Herod knows how to deal with political threats. He knows how to deal with situations like this. Herod, the new Pharaoh, plays his part well in verse 16 through 18. He learns that the wise men have tricked him. The wise men have not come back to report on the location of the newborn king like he directed them. He learns that their loyalty now is to this rival king. So he has to take matters into his own hands, and he knows how to meet a political rival. And he pours out his violence upon Bethlehem, hoping to put an end to the political threat to his rule posed by the birth of Christ. Herod slaughters all the boys in Bethlehem, age 2 and under. Out of fear and anger, Herod becomes a mass murderer. He may have already been a mass murderer. It seems like this is not out of character for him, but Herod, out of fear of this newborn king, commits mass murder, kills all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 and under. This too, Matthew tells us, though, fulfills Israel's story. In Jeremiah 31, mostly a joyous passage about the return from exile, we read of Rachel weeping for her children, children of Israel lost in the exile. These boys in Bethlehem are killed under the new exile, that Israel is experiencing, or the continued exile, rather, as they continue in their sin and apostasy. Matthew quotes from Jeremiah in verse 18. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." But the Jeremiah passage doesn't stop there. We read, continuing, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord, my God." This is, of course, a great tragedy in the city of Bethlehem. We can't imagine the level of grief taking place that night in Bethlehem as countless families lost their sons. And yet the Lord assures his people in Jeremiah, though they weep, he will bring them back. He will bring the people back into the fellowship with himself. He will bring the people through suffering back into the place of promise. Through tragedy and suffering, the Lord is leading his people back to the land, back to restored fellowship with himself in a new exodus. The day after Christmas, each year, December 26th, is the celebration of Stephen, the first martyr. He's celebrated as the first person to lay down his life for Christ. We read of him in Acts 7. He is a martyr who'd be described in fact and will. He became a martyr deliberately. He knew what was happening, and he willingly gave his life for Christ. But these boys that we read of here, these boys who were slaughtered in Bethlehem, though they were martyrs unwittingly, though they did not know what was happening, they too are martyrs in fact. And we can learn in a way from their example. Though they had no choice in the matter, we can learn from them. They are, in a sense, the ideal martyr, and really the ideal disciples. Why were these boys killed? Why were they killed? It wasn't just because Herod was a violent man, was a mass murderer. They're killed because they're indistinguishable from Jesus. They're killed because Herod's people came into Bethlehem, and who knows which child here is the Christ, is the newborn king. They're killed because any one of them could have been Jesus. That should be the mark of our own lives as well. We may not experience martyrdom. Many of our brothers and sisters in the world today do. But our own lives, our own lives as disciples, should be marked in the same way. We ought to have the mark of Christ on us. We do have the mark of Christ on us, and we ought to live in such a way that, in a sense, we are indistinguishable from Christ, that we are like Christ walking among his people, because we, in fact, are the body of Christ. We are the presence of Christ in the world, as he calls us together to be his body, as he feeds us with his body and blood. We ought to live in the same way as these Hebrew boys in Bethlehem. We ought to be indistinguishable in our lives, in our words, in our actions from Christ. We're called, like them, to take up our cross and follow the Savior. Herod met this challenge to his power with violence, and the Herods of our time continue in these tactics. Afraid of how the reality of the reign of Christ will affect their reign, their regime, these wicked rulers oppress the church time and time again, imprisoning the faithful, blaspheming, killing. We prayed this morning for those under persecution in China, and for and those around the world are experiencing the same kind of persecution from, in a sense, new Herods in our day, those who know that the presence of Christ, the presence of God's people, is a threat to their reign. That needs to kind of wake us up a little bit to realize we, the God's people, are a threat. Sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we don't realize that the reality of being God's people, being part of the kingdom of God, we are not because we're going to take up arms and overthrow the government. That may be what Herod feared would happen. But we are a political threat to the wicked rulers of our day, because as the church lives as the church worships rightly, as we disciple God's people, as we live in accordance with the gospel, kingdoms will be overthrown, wicked rulers will be deposed, righteousness will spread over the face of the earth like the waters cover the seas. Isaiah tells us, and we need to trust this. We need to know we are, in a sense, a threat to the wicked rulers of our day just by being who we're called to be, by being the people of God. So hold up those who suffer under Herods of our day as we pray for those who face imprisonment, persecution, death, as we ourselves receive in some, maybe a small way, maybe not small sometimes, these same kinds of persecutions, mockery, losing jobs over your stand for Christ, whatever the case might be. We're called to live as disciples who bear the mark of Christ in our lives. We live in a society, too, that, like Herod, fears children, in a sense. Western society, and American society specifically, fears the presence of children in a way, maybe not individually, but on a large scale, we do. Herod killed, it's not certain how many boys were killed, maybe dozens. Bethlehem wasn't a huge city. But Herod was a mass murderer. What he did was vile and wicked. But in our own nation, we slaughter infants by the hundreds of thousands every year. Our own nation has raised the level of violence from Herod to a great magnitude. We're called to stand against this Herodian-style society and to call for justice and deliverance as well. We're called to oppose those who, like Herod, are bringing down violence upon the children of our day. We're called to stand for life. As we continue in verse 19, we see another fulfillment here. In verse 19 through 23, after the death of Herod, Joseph is again told in a dream to return to the land. However, Herod's territory was divided into thirds at his death, and his son Archelaus reigned over Judea, and he apparently was just as violent, if not more so, as his father. Archelaus reigned over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, so the Holy Family could expect the same kind of treatment from Archelaus as that they received from his father. So Joseph led his family from there to the land of Nazareth. This too, Matthew says, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now in the other two sections here, in the other two passages, Matthew says that this was that each of these events fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and he cites Hosea, or the prophet, and he cites Jeremiah. Here there's no direct prophecy that he quotes. He refers to the prophets, and doesn't cite a direct passage. He says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look through the prophets, you're not going to see a direct prophecy speaking of the Messiah being in the land of Nazareth. You're not going to see a direct prophecy saying that the coming Messiah would be a Nazarene. So what's Matthew doing here? Is he just kind of taking liberty? Is he confused? Well, no, it seems Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. He's reading the scriptures in a particular way and using maybe a Hebrew pun to show that this one who Isaiah spoke of as the branch would be one who's lowly and despised, rejected by his own. He uses the maybe a pun for the Hebrew term branch, which is netzer, and associates that with the term for Nazareth, showing that just as Isaiah said that this branch from Jesse, this branch of the son of David, would be lowly and despised, would be rejected. So as a Nazarene, Jesus fulfills this. What do we hear in John's gospel when Nathanael speaks to Philip after hearing of Christ? He says of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that's the kind of attitude that people would have when they heard of this Messiah from Nazareth. Not the place that Israel expected her Messiah to come from. He's lowly, despised, rejected. There may also be some association with the Nazarite vows, with one who's set aside and holy, one who is a warrior, a holy warrior for the Lord. Matthew may be indicating to us that the Messiah is in the same way going to be God's holy warrior, set aside to deliver God's people. Certainly not a holy warrior in the way that many in his day hoped or expected. Not a warrior in the way that Herod may have felt. He didn't come to take up arms and overthrow Herod through military conquest, but a holy warrior nonetheless. He did overthrow Herod's reign, but he did so by laying down his life. He did so by laying down his life on the cross, and in his resurrection, overthrowing the reign of Herod, the reign of those who are oppressing God's people. Jesus is the Nazarene, one who is despised, lowly, rejected, but yet from this low place comes to deliver God's people. He came to live faithfully as the true Israel in person. And he reigns not by exercising power in the fashion of Herod, but by laying down his life for his people. So remember, coming from this passage as we go from here today, Christmas is it's a warm time, a time of, in a sense, nostalgia, where we hear these familiar stories. And yet it's a time that should kind of jar us as we continue reading the story and come to passages where we see a king who's willing to slaughter these children in order to protect his reign. And yet we see one who's been born as a political threat, one who's born to overthrow wicked rulers, one who's born to commission us to live in his kingdom, to set up his kingdom, to oppose the Herods of our day. Matthew tells us Jesus comes to fulfill Israel's story, and he does so with a twist, with an ironic twist. He comes as Israel in person to overthrow Israel's oppressors, and he does so by laying down his life. And we're called to do the same thing. We're called to walk in that same way, that same path as him. We're called to take up our cross and follow after him. And as you do so, you will be a threat to the wicked rulers of our day. You will be a threat to those kingdoms that are set up in opposition to the reign of Christ. But know that as you follow Christ, as you take up your cross and follow him, you are guaranteed success. The gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your grace to us, that even in the darkest hour of your people, the darkest hour of humanity, you came to be among us, God with us, to save your people from our sins. Lord, we thank you that your Son has come among us to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. And Lord, we thank you that he came in humility, that he came bearing our iniquities, that he came and took upon us, upon himself, our humanity, our frailty, and our weakness, that he bore this all in his body on the cross, and that you in his resurrection have delivered us all in him in a new exodus. Lord, we pray that we would cling to him in faith, that we would follow after him as we take up our cross and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray.
In Isaiah chapter 62, we read the following. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called My Delight is in her. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Part of what's symbolized here at this table is the fact that in a very real sense, we are all priests. Under the old covenant order, there was a variety of meals for a variety of different groups. Gentile sojourners were invited to participate in the Feast of Pentecost and booths. Passover was more restricted, confined to those who were circumcised and their families. Other food was given to the priestly families, and some food was reserved for the priests alone. The gradations and degrees of holiness were embodied in various meals. In the New Covenant, all this is gone. There's only one sacred meal, and it's open to all Christians. The Old Covenant ordering of priesthood is gone. All are holy ones, or saints, to the Holy One, Christ Jesus. And that means that the holy food is given to all. Therefore, today, I invite to the meal, in the words of the ancient liturgies, come and receive the holy things for the holy people. All are invited to the table who are baptized and under the authority of Christ in his body, the church. By eating the bread and drinking the wine together, we're acknowledging that we're sinners without hope except for the sovereign mercy of God. So welcome to the table of the Lord, you and your children.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Christ Church of Livingston County. If you would like further information about anything in this recording, the Bible, about Christ Church of Livingston County, or wish to make any other related inquiry, please feel free to contact us through our website, ChristKirkMI.com. That's ChristKirkMI.com. Again, thank you and blessings.